evening we're going to look again at John chapter 13 that we read earlier, and the account that John gives us of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now just begin by reading again from verse 12 to verse 17 of John chapter 13. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Teaching is more than words. It also involves example. It involves life. It's not only the things we say, but the things that we do. And that's certainly the case this last night that Jesus is with his disciples. He teaches them not only by the wonderful things that he says, and John gives us a detailed account of many of the things that he said, but also what he did, and supremely here as he washes his disciples' feet. It was a precious time. Jesus understood more clearly than his disciples the significance of this night, the last night that he would spend with them before he went with them to the garden and was arrested and tried and condemned and died. And so it was very important that these hours were spent together. And it was a time, one man says, of heavenly and divine communion impression. For Jesus, heaven was very real, and yet the realities of what was happening on earth, the realities of what lay ahead of him, particularly as his time had now come, was very much upon his heart. I wonder if you've sometimes thought to yourself that if you'd been alive in those days and had a choice of being in one place where Jesus was doing his ministry, what would you choose? I think some people would say, well, I'd love to have been there in the upper room, in those private moments, after all the busy years of public ministry, when it was just Jesus and the disciples, and he taught them in such a wonderful way. And yet, although it was a special place, a special time, not everything there was easy, not everything there was right. Judas was there. His feet were washed too. And he took part in the bread and the wine. And the time to betray Jesus was very near. And Jesus said to him, well, you must do what you have to do. And he went out. And we're just simply told it was night. It was night physically. It was night in the heart of Judas. And also the other disciples were struggling too. Luke tells us that they were having a debate about which of them was greatest, who would have the best seats in the coming kingdom. It was a place where self-interest and pride was very prominent. And it's like that often, isn't it? Places of spiritual significance can be also places where the realities of our struggle with our own hearts and nature are very much alive as well. And it is in that context that Jesus acts. And I want us to look at the passage in terms of what it has to teach us about humility. The humility of the master and the humility of his servants. I remember hearing a story about a minister who preached on the theme of humility. And at the end of the service, a man came to him and shook his hand warmly. He said, "Thank you very much for that sermon on humility. That's one of my strong points." Now, I'm not sure whether it's one of your strong points, but I guess it's something we need to learn about. But the humility of Jesus is amazing on this occasion as he washes their feet. He says, "I have set you an example." It's interesting that we've responded, I think, against, we've reacted against the idea of Jesus being an example. because those who emphasized it sometimes said that he was only an example and didn't recognize his supreme work as our Savior. But he is an example. He is what the one in whose feet we seek to tread. We follow his steps. We want to be like him. And certainly here he sets an example. He shows us what humility is about. Because as they are there gathering for the Passover meal, there's a very practical thing that needs to be done. Somebody needs to wash the feet of all those who have gathered. They've come in from Bethany, a short distance, a few miles. And if it was wet, then their feet were muddy. If it was dry, then their feet were dusty. And the host in the east would provide a pitcher of water, a basin, and a towel. And somebody would undertake the task of washing the feet of those who gathered. It was a servant's task. John the Baptist, as he spoke about the one who was to come after him, and how much greater the one who came after was than him, he said, I'm not fit to untie his sandals. And he means that I'm not fit to be his servant. I'm not fit to wash his feet. And so there's this servant's task. Judas isn't going to do it because he's already separated himself in his heart. And the others are not going to do it because if they have any claim to greatness, as they understand it, to wash the other's feet and to say, well, I'm the servant of you all, would be to give up all hope of greatness. And so they all wait. You know how that happens sometimes? People wait. You know, you've had Christmas lunch, you know, and you've enjoyed Christmas lunch, and assuming you haven't got an iron maid to do the washing up, you think, oh, I hope somebody's going to offer to wash the dishes. Because we've had a really good meal, I hope somebody will say, I'll do the washing up, and you wait, and you wait, and nobody offers. It's a bit like that. And what often happens in the family when you wait about jobs like that is that the person who says, well, I'll do the washing up, is the person who always does it. And the moment they say that, you feel very uncomfortable, embarrassed, and wish you'd offered. And you say, no, no, you shouldn't do it, but it's not so easy once you've not done it. And it was a bit like that, because nobody, none of them, thought that Jesus should be the one to wash the feet of them all. But we're told that he got up from the meal, and he acted. And once he got up, there was a sense in which they were frozen to the spot, and they couldn't say anything until Peter later says something. And John remembers it vividly. It's quite short what he says, but its significance. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, that garment that they cast lots for at the foot of the cross. And so he's dressed just in a loincloth. He's dressed as a servant would dress. And he wraps a towel round his waist. And then he pours water into a basin. And if you've ever done that, you've got a basin, you've got a pitcher, and you're pouring water in. It would require quite a lot of water to wash the feet of these men. And it pours into the basin, and it splashes, and then Jesus picks up the basin, and he moves from one to the other as they are reclined at the table, and he washes his disciples' feet. If you ever washed somebody's feet, perhaps a child, perhaps somebody who's not well, and they need you to care for them, it's not an easy thing to do. And these were men's feet. And he went and he washed them, and then he dried them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And you can see him going from one to the other, dressed as a servant, towel around his waist, a basin of water in his hand, washing them, drying them from one to the other. It couldn't have been done quickly. It took some time for him to do that. And he's revealing his humility. He is serving them. He is humbling himself. He's doing what they have not been ready to do for one another. And as he does it, John makes it clear that Jesus knew exactly who he was. He was supremely conscious of his eternal glory as the Son of God. In verse 1, for instance, we're told Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That's a good translation of what the words say. He loved them to the end, is what the ESV says and other translations say. But the sense of to the end is not a time term. It's not thinking of length of love. It's thinking of depth of love. He showed them how much he loved them, the full extent of his love for them. And so he not only reveals humility, he demonstrates love. He shows them that there is nothing that he will not do in order to serve them. And then in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. So he knows who he is. He knows his relationship with the Father, that eternal relationship which he had in heaven before he came into this world. He knows that soon he will leave this world and he will go to the Father, and he's anticipating that return, although he knows that that will be accomplished by going to the cross, by going to Calvary and suffering and dying. It will not be a straightforward return, but it will not be long before he is back in heaven with his Father. And he will be in that place which is rightly his, that place where he is worshipped and adored. He knows why he's come into this world. He's come from God, and he's come to be the saviour of sinful people like these men. So he knows who he is. There's no doubt in his mind who he is. He says later, "You call me teacher and Lord," and rightly so. For that is what I am. And when they call him teacher and Lord, they're really telling him that they know that he is divine, that he is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is Jehovah Jesus. And knowing who he is, he gets up from the meal and takes off his clothing. And dressed as a servant, he goes from one to the other, washing their feet. How amazing. How surprising. How wonderful that he should do that. You see, one of the reasons why we don't do things is because of who we think we are. You know, we all have an idea, don't we, of where we come in the pecking order. You know, sometimes, even a child will say sometimes in the house, "That's not my job." You know, if they think that it's beneath them, or if they're too old to do it, or too young to do it. And the same when we're grown-ups as well, aren't we? We have an idea what our place is, and what it's appropriate for us to do. And what he does is, in one sense, not at all appropriate. That he who is Lord of all, as we saw this morning, who has supreme power over all things, should wash the feet of those who were his disciples. He was teacher. He was the one who taught them, and they followed him in order to learn. And yet he washes their feet. And it's seeing the Lord in the amazing character of his ministry to us that makes us realize how unique this is. There's nothing like it in all the teachings of the religions of the world. The ideas that people have of God and what he is like has no sense of servanthood. And those who are in authority often take that authority in an absolute way. Jesus stands unique. And what he does here is part of the humbling of himself that was involved in his coming into this world. He humbled himself, taking the very nature of a servant. He's come to serve, not to be served. And this is part of his serving. When you think of the incarnation of Jesus leaving the glory of heaven and coming into this world, it is an amazing thing that he does. He lays aside his glory. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is conceived in his human nature in the womb of Mary. And there the God-man is carried in her womb for the period of her pregnancy. until the time comes for her to give birth. And then he goes through the whole process of birth as she gives birth to her firstborn. And as he emerges into this world, it isn't a royal palace that he emerges into, but he is born in a stable. There's no room for his mother and father. There's no room for him. And he is there in the most ordinary of places. And it isn't long before Herod is trying to kill this child that is born, because he sees him as a threat to his throne, his little throne. And so Mary and Joseph take the child into Egypt, and he becomes a refugee, and he has to wait there with them until the time comes for him to return. He works as a carpenter. He spends 30 years in Nazareth, a tiny little village, and he lives a very ordinary life, in every way like ours, except he never sinned. He knows what it is to be hungry and thirsty. He knows what it is in his ministry to be spurned and rejected and to be hated. And eventually that hatred culminates in his betrayal, in false accusations, in him being beaten, in being nailed to the cross, in dying on the cross, bearing our sins and the punishment that our sins deserve. And then his lifeless body being laid in a grave, in a tomb, and that body remains there for 3 days. The humiliation, the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the eternal Son of God. He is heaven's beloved one. We sing that hymn, don't we, usually at Christmas. Who is he in yonder store? 'Tis the Lord. A wondrous story. Who is this? Were we to look in on this room and this man washing the feet of these men, we'd say, who's he? Oh, he's their teacher. And he's their Lord. He's Jehovah Jesus. And he's come into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knows who he is. And there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He's the only one who can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so what he does here is part of that humbling of himself. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the blessing that he brings to the life, the lives of those he loves. And in a way, too, it's also a picture of everything that he's come to do. Because he identifies with them in their uncleanness. You know, when we think about coming to church, coming to worship God, we like, don't we, to prepare to come. We wash, we tidy ourselves up, we wear clothes that we think are appropriate because we're coming to present ourselves before God. But actually, when we come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come as we are. We come dirty, defiled. He's washing their dirty feet. And he's identifying with them in their uncleanness and their need to be washed. And as he washes their feet, some of the mud or dust from their feet splashes on him. Perhaps one of the last things he does is to wash himself down from having washed their feet. And he identifies with them in their physical uncleanness. And it's a picture of what he's going to do on the cross, when not their physical uncleanness, but the dark sins of their hearts, sins of our hearts, are laid on him. He can't wash their feet without engaging with their dirt. He can't be our Saviour except identifying with us in the darker sides of our life, the things of which we are most ashamed, the things we hope that people don't know, but he knows. And yet he offers himself. We read from Isaiah 53 this morning at the Lord's Supper. And he was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And what he does here is not only part of what he came to do, but it's a sort of picture of the whole. He knows what they're like. And he shows them the full extent of his love. He shows them how much he loves them. You know, sometimes when relationships are difficult and somebody says, I love you, and Somebody says, well, if you love me, show it. Show it by what you do. And he does. You know, he says that he loves them, he shows them his love. He shows them the full extent of his love. And that involves him not holding on to his rights, not getting the privileges which are rightly his, but foregoing those privileges. Not being served, but serving, and giving his life as a ransom for many. And he says to them, do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So the humility of the master. And that leads us to the humility of his servants. How do men like this, how do people like us become humble? How are we changed? It's quite obvious that these men aren't humble. And nor are we by nature. We are proud by nature. So where does humility come from? How is it brought about and worked in our hearts and in our lives? Well, it happens, firstly, as we acknowledge that we need him to wash us, that we are guilty, that we are unclean, and we need that guilt and that shame to be taken away. Because as Jesus goes around washing the feet of the disciples, he comes eventually to Peter. And we know that Peter is a man of action. He's a man who speaks. Sometimes he speaks wonderfully, truly. He gets insights that are amazing. He understands things we saw this morning that are quite remarkable. And there are other times when he gets it very badly wrong. And as he sees Jesus coming around washing the feet, Peter's thinking to himself, this isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this. So he says to Jesus, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He says, now wait a minute. Let's think about this. Are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus' reply at first is quite a gentle reply. He says, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. So he says to Peter, just let it happen. You don't really understand the significance of what I'm doing, but when you look back at tonight in the light of the cross, you'll understand what this is all about. But then Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. And then Jesus says this, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He's firm. I must wash you. And then Peter says, and Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I want to belong to you. I want to have part with you. And Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. That's a reference to Judas. But Peter says, no, never. Is he speaking there in humility or in pride? Peter probably would have said, it's humility. I couldn't possibly let the Lord wash my feet. But it's not humility, it's pride. And it's pride which is one of the greatest barriers to us coming to know God. Because people often say, don't they, well, I know I do wrong things, but I'm better than many people. That's pride. And we tend to think, well, there are people in this world and they need a Saviour and they need to be forgiven, but I do my best. And there's a battle that goes on in our hearts. But actually coming and acknowledging that we need a Saviour. And Jesus makes it quite clear, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You don't belong to me unless I wash you. And sometimes the more religious we are, the more church-going we are, the more likely we are to believe that everything's okay with us. It isn't me who needs a Saviour, it's them out there who need a Saviour. And we watch our televisions and we read our newspapers and we say, isn't the world in a terrible place? Don't people do such terrible things? And the more we see how other people do bad things, the better we feel about ourselves. But then we've got to come to that point where we're face to face with God ourselves. As I grew up in church and came through Sunday school, became a member of the church, very sincere in my heart, wanting to do what was right before God, but never realizing that that I needed a saviour. And every time I heard the gospel being preached, I'd say to myself, but I'm already a Christian. But I'd never come to that point when I'd really acknowledged that I needed to be washed, I needed to be cleansed, I needed my guilt to be taken away. And that's the battle with our pride. And sometimes people who come to church, they feel better because they come to church. And it's a good thing to come to church. It's a good thing to read our Bibles. It's a good thing to pray. But when we do all those things and many more, we still need a saviour. And we need him to wash us and to take away our guilt. When Jesus comes to Peter and says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, no. And he doesn't say, no, thank you. He says, no. You shall never wash my feet. Then he's not recognizing that he needs to be washed. He needs to be cleansed. Have you ever come to God and told him, you know your need. You know your need to be washed. You need to have your guilt taken away. And to know that you have been forgiven. And that's the first step in humility in us. The first point at which we truly become humble and we know our need. And, you know, sometimes the older we are, the harder it is to admit it. Because as you get older in life, you tend to assume you should have known these things before, that you should have realized them before, and so you tend to put it off. But we've got to come to that point of saying to the Lord, wash me, take away my guilt. And grant me to know peace with you. Or perhaps you're a child growing up in the church, and perhaps you're the only child, only person in your class in school who goes to church, and you tend to think, well, I'm better than other people, and you're not. And you know the things that go on in your heart and in your life, and the things that you think, and the things you say, and the things you do that your mum and dad don't know about, and yet you're living as if everything's okay. And again, you've got to come and say to Jesus, please wash me. Please take away my guilt and my shame and make me yours. That's where humility begins. It's the first step in humility. But there's a second way in which we are humbled before God, and that is in our own ongoing life as Christians. Because it's a wonderful thing to come to the Lord and to ask for his forgiveness and to realize that he always hears prayers like that. And he does forgive us, and he does take away the guilt of our sin, and we've got a new start, a new beginning. If we're in Christ, old things have passed away, everything has become new, and we've got a new life to live, and you think, I want to be now the very best that I can be for Jesus. And then you begin to learn what you experience throughout your life, that actually every day we break his commands. Every day we sin against him. The experience of his grace, the experience of his love, doesn't automatically transform us into angels. But we've still got an old heart and an old nature, and we still disobey him. And in your early Christian life, you think, well, I'll soon sort this out. And perhaps there are particular things that you struggle with in your life, and you think, well, I'll sort it out, and you don't. And we have to come to God every day and say, Father, because now we're his children, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I'm here again. I'm confessing the same sins. And I promised again and again that I would never do that. I'd never say that. I'd never think that. And I have. And I really meant it. But I need your forgiveness again. And it's something which is largely not seen by others. Because we go about our Christian lives, we come along to church, and there's this struggle going on within us. And it robs us of our peace. And we feel at times we're not Christians because the devil says this. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't do those things. You wouldn't say those things. And it's a humbling thing. And it's something we often want to hide. And we're all struggling with that issue, and we fail. It isn't just nice sins that we commit, it's sometimes sins of which we're deeply ashamed. We have to come and seek his forgiveness, his washing, again and again. When our children were young, we used to go camping on holidays. And we camped on different kinds of campsite. And sometimes we'd camp on a site which had not only toilets but showers. Because in the course of 1 week or 2 weeks on holiday, it was nice to feel you got clean at least once or twice during the holiday, and the children got clean too. And so you go into the shower block, and you think, right, I'm going to have a really good shower now. And you had the shower, and you're beginning to feel really clean. You pull the curtain back, and there was a problem. There was a puddle on the floor just outside. And because of the campsite, it was muddy water. Because people came in with their shoes and the mud was there, and then the shower curtain didn't keep all the water in the shower cubicle. And then you had this choice. You'd had a shower, you were nice and clean. You either put your foot straight into the muddy water and were dirty again, or you try to avoid it and risk breaking your neck. And many times I tried to work out how I could get away with not putting my foot in the muddy water and not breaking my neck, and decided the safest thing to do was to put my foot in the muddy water and then wash it again. That's a picture of life, isn't it? A Christian life. We come to God, we find his forgiveness, we feel clean, we feel a sense of his peace again. And it almost seems the moment we put our first step into the next part of our life, it's back in the struggle. Back in the struggle. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" That's the struggle. That's the battle. The battle with indwelling sin. And it's a humbling experience. It teaches us we're totally dependent on Jesus and upon his love and his grace and his cleansing power. Or to use another illustration, you have a toddler. And in the morning you dress them, and you know how toddlers are very proud of their clothes. You know, you put their favourite clothes on and they look at it and they're very proud of what they've got on. You send them out into the garden to play, and they run out, and as they run out they trip because they're toddlers and they're not so sure of their footing. And they seem to always have a way of falling just where it's dirtiest and muddiest. And they go headlong, and they get covered from head to foot. And they start to cry, and they're heartbroken, and you go and say, "What is it? What's happened?" And they come back in, and these lovely clean clothes they had, they're all sort of covered in mud. And you say, "Well, perhaps you may not be gracious to begin with, but let's assume that you are gracious." And you say, "Oh, come in." And they're crying, they're breaking their hearts. And you take them to the bathroom, and you take their clothes off them, and you wash them, and you clean them, and by that time they're beginning to get a little calmer. They're not crying quite so much, and you dry them, and they're beginning to feel a bit better. And then you say, "Now let's try and find some new clothes, some other, more clothes for you." And you find the clothes, and you dress them, and they start to look at them again, and you say, "There we are now. Do you want to go in the garden to play?" They say, "Yes." And you say, "Well, go out, but be careful. You know how some of my toddlers can sort of walk very gently like this, and they go to the place where they fell down last, and they go past that very, very carefully in case they fall again." And you know, we're toddlers, aren't we, in a sense, spiritually. We're like that, clothed in righteousness divine, the righteousness of God, a righteousness that we can never lose, and yet struggling every day, falling into sin again and again. Isn't it wonderful when he takes us and we're deeply upset by how we failed him, and he accepts us, and he takes away our dirt and our guilt and our sin, and he clothes us again, and he sets us off, and he encourages us to go on and to live for him. But that's the ongoing experience of every Christian. That's the struggle we have every day, and we need him to wash us over and over again. And that's the humbling experience. We know that we're totally dependent upon him. It doesn't matter how long we've been Christians, we're as dependent now upon him as ever we were. There's a sense in which the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you realize how dependent you are upon him. So we're humbled when we come to that point of acknowledging our need. We're humbled every day in the Christian life as we're dependent upon his grace and can do nothing without him. But then lastly, we are to express our sense of our dependence upon our Lord and our joy in him by humbly serving one another. because that's how he applies what he has done for them. Do you understand what I've done for you? I'm teacher and Lord, and I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also should wash, and the sense is keep on washing one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So now you see, you're not just to do things for me, but you're to do things for one another. That's what they weren't willing to do. They weren't willing to wash one another's feet. But now I've done it, I want you to do that for one another. And the sense is to keep on washing each other's feet. Now there are some Christians who have foot washing ceremonies. I'm not sure that that's what Jesus meant. But at least they're taking the command seriously. I wonder whether you've ever thought of this command and how you should apply it. Washing one another's feet. Serving one another as Christians. Not thinking about ourselves, but thinking about others. How can I enrich the life of my fellow Christians as Jesus enriched the life of his disciples? This call to serve the Lord and to serve his people, to serve one another. It's interesting, a number of words that are linked with leadership in the church have the root meaning of serving. The word minister means servant. The word deacon means servant. Leadership in the church is serving. Not being servile, but serving the Lord's people for his sake. Seeking to enrich them, as Jesus here has enriched the lives of his disciples. I remember one day preaching in a church in the north of England. As I went into the entrance area, quite a large entrance area, in the morning there was a sign up. And it said, nominations for church servants. And so when we were meeting together for prayer, I said, what exactly does that mean? I wondered if they had sort of cleaning teams or whatever, and they had a sort of role of servants. And they said, no. They said, we're electing deacons. And the word deacon means servant. So we thought we'd use the word servant. And I thought, how it changes the feeling, doesn't it? You know, if you're a deacon in a Baptist church, you know, you're really something quite important. You know, if you're elected as a deacon in a Baptist church and you go into work the next day and you say, well, actually I was elected a deacon in the church, it sort of makes you a pillar of society, doesn't it? But it doesn't have quite the same ring when you say, I was elected a servant in the church. But that's what it is. As minister, as deacon, we serve. We serve the Lord and we serve his people. And that's what Jesus is saying we are to do. It's not about authority so much. It's about seeking the good of those we serve at cost to ourselves. There is an element of authority bound up in eldership, of course, and ministry. But it's servant leadership. It's servant ministry that is at the heart of it. And we're to serve one another. And to do that gladly. And so, for instance, you in the New Testament, you have women who have been widowed being commended because they have washed the feet of the saints. What that means is that they have served people. Travelling preachers have stayed with them. They've fed them and they've housed them and they've cared for them. They've washed the feet of the saints. And it's so important to be engaged in some kind of service. Do you think about that? How can I serve my fellow Christians? Is there somebody who's lonely and I could visit them? I could send them a card. I might send them a text. I might phone them. I might bake a cake. Or there's somebody who needs a lift and I could take them to hospital or to visit the family or perhaps shopping because they can't get to the shops or whatever it might be. And that mindset which says, how can I serve my fellow Christians? How can I enrich their lives and use those things that God has given to me in order to be a blessing to them? And to do that not in special things all the time, but just very ordinary things. To play our part in the life of the church, whatever needs to be done, and to gladly do it. That's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, a young man who had not long been a Christian and started worshipping in our church in North Wales sent me a letter. It was a very special letter, a very unusual letter. He wrote to me, said, "You know, I've been watching you," he said, "and I realize that your life as a pastor is very, very busy. And I've been thinking that perhaps I could help you. And so I'm writing to say if there's anything I can do to help you, I'd be happy to do it. If you'd like me to wash your car, I'll do it. If you want me to cut the grass, I'll do it. If there's anything," and he gave another few other examples of what he would do, "just tell me and I'll be only too glad to do it." And do you know how I replied? I said, "Oh, thanks so much for that offer, but I'm fine, thank you." Shame on me. Pride. I don't need help. What a wonderful spirit. I've never had another letter like that. Perhaps there are times when I wish I could have one, but I haven't. But that was a servant heart. I want to do whatever helps you. And it's been wonderful to see that young man going on in the Lord's service, just wanting to do whatever furthers the work of God's kingdom, whatever encourages his servant as people. What a transformation of a church when we're serving one another, just in ordinary ways, unplanned ways in many ways, unstructured ways, but just caring, serving, enriching the life of another, thinking about their needs, and obviously praying for them, caring for them in any way we can. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of people I want you to be. And that's what it means to be one of my disciples. It doesn't mean waiting for somebody else to do it. It doesn't mean expecting other people to do it and standing on your dignity and standing on your rights. There's just that sense of mutual service. It was said of the early Christians, look how these Christians love one another. It's something which everybody understands as they see that working out in practice. You know, if you ask most Christians, what would you most like to be? I think many people would say, I'd like to be more like Jesus. I'd like my character to be more like him. Well, he says, "I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And later he says, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." And you say, "I want to be like Jesus." Well, that's what he's like. This is what he's like. This is the spirit that motivated him and ultimately took him to the cross. And then we pray, don't we, often, "Lord, bless me. Lord, bless us." And I wonder sometimes whether we stop to think, well, what does blessing look like? What does it feel like? What does it mean to be blessed? And Jesus says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." As you do them, there is a blessing. Not a pride blessing. Just a joy serving the Lord and serving his people. It's a response, isn't it, to his love. His love expressed in washing their feet, but his love revealed supremely when he went to the cross bearing our sins in his own body, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God. And every time we see him dying for us, it must affect us. It must stir us in the very depth of our being. Isaac Watts says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. I see him die. I think, what a proud little man I am. What a proud person I am. And seeing him there shows me, as if in a mirror, my pride and his humility. And it draws us to him, and we say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." In other words, we don't simply say, "Lord, well, if you wash feet, I suppose I'll wash feet." We want everything we are and everything we have to be his, our soul and our life and our all. And Jesus says to us, as he said to his disciples, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you to them. Amen.